Did you take the time to look outside today and enjoy God's creation? It's marvelous, isn't it, when you just look outside? Turn to Genesis 1. In Genesis, it says, "And in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then we hit verse 2, and you see that the earth was void and empty. And God didn't create it that way. It became that way. And at that point in time, we put in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and pretty much say this is when Satan's rebellion happened. And that's why the earth was tohu and bohu. In other words, waste and ruin. And then further on, God goes on into the creation process. So let's skip down to verse 20. "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven." Now, did you notice the word, the creature that has life? Well, let's look at the meaning of that word life. The Hebrew word that we use for life is the word nephesh. In the Strong's Concordance, it's 5315. And the word nephesh, according to Strong's or Brown Driver Briggs' definition, is self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotion, and passion. And I left out one. So let's continue. In verse 21, "And God created the great whales and every living creature." There's that word again. Nephesh, "that moves, and waters brought forth abundantly, their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowls multiply in the earth. And that was the evening and the morning on the fifth day." Then verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures," and there's the word nephesh again, "after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Well, I guess, you know, as far as the evolutionists are concerned, they think things started small and got bigger. God says, no, he created it. And when birth occurs, what you have is a reproduction of the mother and father. So they produce after their kind. So this is something very important to understand as well. Verse 29, "And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in that which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life." And there is the word nephesh again. "That gives every green herb for meat." And it was so. Now let's go back, because I skipped one particular part before that, and that's where God made man. In Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Then go to Genesis 2, verse 7, kind of a continuation or an add-on to the creation of man. In Genesis 2, 7, God says through Moses, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is the word nephesh. It's the same word used for creatures and animals. And here, the translators used it for the word soul. Now, the question is it really a soul? The way we think of soul as the immortal soul. Again, we use this word several different times, and it was used for creatures and animals, and now it's used for man. For a little bit more information, the verse, the word nephesh, is translated soul in the whole Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is used 432 verses. And it's used 459 times. In the Old Testament, it's in 396 verses, and it's used 420 times. In the New Testament, it's in 36 verses, and it's used 39 times. And if you add the two little subpoints together, it totals up to 459. Now, again, I said that's where the word nephesh is translated soul. But the word nephesh is used much more than 420 times. The word nephesh is used 682 verses, or 753 times in the Old Testament. And it's used for all those different translations. For soul, for self, for life, for creature, for person, for appetite and mind. Since that word is used for that, can that be what we think of as the immortal soul? Well, let's continue on with the Bible, go through a few more scriptures and see what God says. In Genesis 2, let's start in Genesis 2, verse 19, and go through a few more scriptures where nephesh is used. Genesis 2, 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called every living creature, nephesh, that was the name thereof. Again, we see it's not necessarily a soul, it's a creature. And it refers to, in this particular case, animals. Genesis 9:4. If you turn to Genesis 9, again, remember how often this word was used. 682 verses in the Old Testament, so it's used quite heavily. Genesis 9:4, but the flesh with the life, nephesh, thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives, nephesh, will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of a man, the nephesh. In verse 5, it's used twice. Now skip down to verse 10. And with every living creature, nephesh, that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Verse 12 in Genesis 9. And God said, this is the token of the covenant, which I make between you and every living creature, nephesh, that is with you for perpetual generations. Skip down to verse 15. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature, nephesh, of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, the rainbow, and I will look upon it, and I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Again, we have the word nephesh. So nephesh is referring to both man and beast. So again, I'm going to ask the question, could this be the immortal soul? Genesis 12:5. Here's some interesting verses that it's used in the Bible. Genesis 12, verse 5. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's wife, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls, these are the people that they saved in the war, they had moved out of Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Again, the word souls are the people. Verse 13. Say, I pray you, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for my sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. That's an interesting phrase. Now, why would Abraham be worried about this particular thing if he had an immortal soul? Here he's asking Sarah to please say that he's his brother because he doesn't want to be killed by the men because she's so beautiful. And here it should be translated life. Even if it was life, why would Abraham be worried about that? Genesis 14:21. In Genesis 14:21, this is what I meant earlier. This is where Abraham saved Sodom and Gomorrah from the kings. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. The word persons is nephesh. Genesis 17:14. This is where God talks to Abraham about circumcision. Genesis 17:14. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here God is saying that person is in danger of something, isn't he? And he says that soul shall be cut off. That person shall be cut off. Genesis 19:17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for your life. Look not behind you, neither stay you in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. The word life is nephesh. And this is where he's talking to Lot, saying, don't look back. Now, these are all the examples of nephesh. And nephesh is used throughout the Old Testament, specifically for purposes like this. And it doesn't seem to refer to the fact that man has an immortal soul. It's life. It's not only for man, it's for creatures as well. Now, let's think about the New Testament, because I said the word soul is used there as well. In the New Testament, there are two words, and one word is used for body, and one word is used for soul. And the word for soul is psuche. You remember, the word soul is used in 36 verses, and it's used 39 times. Now, the word psuche is used in 94 verses, and it's used 104 times in the New Testament. And the word psuche is the word breath, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. It's for animals and in men. It says life, and also it says it's the soul. Now, one other thing it says is it's the seat of feelings and desires, affections, aversions of our heart. And that's the Greek word psuche, and it's the Greek word in Strong's, it's 5590. The word soma, which is translated body, it's S-O-M-A, is the Greek word 4983. And it means the body both of man and animal. A dead body or corpse. The living body of animals, bodies, or planets. So let's go through a few verses and see how the word psuche is used, since it's used for soul. And see if the New Testament has, talks about the immortal soul. If it contradicts anything, sheds any more light on whether the soul is immortal or not. Matthew 2:20. It says, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. That's the word psuche, which is 55, the Greek word 5590. Turn to Matthew 6:25. Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say unto you, this is Christ speaking, take no thought for your life, that's the Greek word 5590, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, that's the word soma, what you shall put on. Is not the life, psuche, more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Now here, Christ is talking about your physical life. He's not talking about something and something that happens after this life. He's talking about how we live today. Matthew 10, verse 39. Matthew 10, verse 39. And he that finds his life, suke, shall lose it. And he that loses his life, for my sake, shall find it. So how, if this is the immortal soul, and you can lose your life on one hand and save your life on the other, how can you have an immortal soul be both ways if that's what this word is trying to say? Matthew 12, 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I shall put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now, what is this verse talking about? In fact, this is a very, very important and interesting verse. This was a quote out of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verse 1. And this quote is really God speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, let's put this in context. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. God has a soul? Because that's what it's saying, whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I really doubt, from the few scriptures that I've shown here, that the word for soul, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is not the immortal soul. So the question is where did this idea of the immortal soul come from? Actually, it's found really early in the Bible. So turn to Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, here's a question. Why would God be telling the people that they were going to die if they had an immortal soul? I mean, what would be death? Why is God saying, well, you won't be here anymore, but you'll be somewhere else? That's not what God said. God said, you shall surely die. Now, notice what Satan says. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here Satan was trying to convince Adam and Eve to not believe God. He was also trying to convince them that they wouldn't die, and not just the physical death. Now, what's really interesting is in this world, if you look at almost every religion in the world today, I can only think of one religion that doesn't teach about the immortal soul. And the only one that I know of that doesn't teach about the immortal soul is atheism, because they believe you're here today and gone. And that's, you know, whatever your life is, that's it. But in all other religions, whether it's traditional Christianity or Eastern religions, one way or another, you have an immortal soul. You may die, you may live again, your soul moves from here or there or whatever. But again, from what we've seen in the Bible, is that what the Bible teaches? Do we have an immortal soul? Again, all we've seen is the word for soul is your physical life. So it can't be an immortal soul. See, Christianity adapted the immortal soul from Greek thought. Now, it was around much longer before that. Again, it started with Satan, and it just progressed through human thinking. But the Greeks were, in the time, of history. You know, their philosophy pervaded a lot of our culture today, and they believed in the immortal soul. But so what happened was, is the early traditional church fathers, they liked what the philosophies were, and they brought in this practice, this thinking, this philosophy into Christian thought. Now, why did they do that rather than use the Bible for the basis of many, many of things? Why did they try to fit something in? Why did they use syncretism and not just look at the Bible? How should I say? It's a fairly complicated study. The answer is fairly simple. And what it comes down to is, at that point in time, in the early, you know, after the apostles' death, people were trying to, the church was keeping God's ways of life, and you had people that wanted to be part, but they didn't want to be Jewish. So what they did was, is politically they didn't want to be Jewish, and religiously they didn't want to be Jewish, so they said, you know, we'll take in this part and change it, and this way we can do what we want. This type of thinking, you know, happened for many centuries. The idea didn't just pop up and wasn't well taught in traditional Christianity right from the start. It took years to formulate the thought and finally put the thought together. So what you had is this soul, and then you had heaven and hell, and that's where you could go. And that's where we are today. And what happened was, is these people, since the early church fathers took control of the church and history because of the status that was given to it, then the original teachings of the apostles went into obscurity, and the church basically was maligned through history. So what does God tell us about this subject in the Bible, about could this really be the immortal soul? Well, if you want, let's turn back to Genesis 2 and see what he says. And, you know, I'm going to try to pin this down. Genesis 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." God's telling man what his end's going to be if he doesn't live according to God's way of life. Obey God. You shall surely die. Not have an immortal soul and waft away somewhere. Genesis 3:19. A little further down. This is after Adam and Eve took of the fruit, and God pronounced judgment. And he also reminded Adam and Eve what they were made of. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return unto the ground. For out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." Proverbs 19, verse 16. "He that keeps the commandment keeps his own soul, but he that despises his ways shall die." So here God is giving you a balance of two things. If you obey God and keep his commandments, you will have life. Or you have life. You'll have a good life. And if you don't, you're going to die. Now, that doesn't mean God is going to kill you then. It just means this is the ultimate outcome. Let's continue and see what God thinks of the outcome of man if he doesn't obey him. Ezekiel 18. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 4. "Behold, all souls, nephesh, are mine. As the soul of your father, nephesh, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." And Ezekiel 18:20 is basically a repeat of that. "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon them. So again, God says, man will die, not live. Ecclesiastes 3:19, this is one of my favorite ones, where it talks about the soul, it talks about what happens with man. Ecclesiastes 3:19, for what befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. Then in verse 21 it says, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? What that's basically getting at is, who can say where it goes? We all know that they all die and go into the earth. Now, these are Old Testament scriptures, and again, so somebody might be able to say, well, really, what does the New Testament teach? So let's go through a few New Testament scriptures. Matthew 10:28. Now, this particular scripture, I believe, pretty much puts a nail in the coffin for whether the soul is immortal or not. Matthew 10:28. And here's where Christ says, and fear not them that kill the body, but they are not able to kill the soul. Take your life. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, or the grave. If you look up the word hell, it's the word grave there. Now notice God says he's going to destroy both your body and your spirit, and it'll be in the grave. So even the New Testament doesn't seem to go along with this idea of the immortal soul. So the immortal soul is basically man's idea, and the way reason it was translated as soul is that's what the translators wanted. It fit their purpose, because that was their belief. A couple more scriptures in the New Testament. You don't have to turn to them, you can just listen. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Now really, this is the key to the whole thing, whether we have an immortal spirit or not. It says the wages of sin is death. That's what happens when we sin. We die, and that's the end. But the gift of God is eternal life. We get eternal life because God gives it to us. That's how we have eternal life. It's God that grants that to his people. And what's so important about that? Can the Bible really teach the immortal soul and have the doctrines that is in the church, that the church of God has taught over the years, from the centuries, from what we believe from the apostles and Jesus Christ, and even from Genesis, God, you know, taught Adam and Eve. Can the Bible teach that man has an immortal soul and square with other doctrines in the Bible? If we had an immortal soul, here's a question. Why would we need Christ? We have eternal life. It's immortal. Okay, we may be in heaven or hell, but we have eternal life, so we don't need Christ. Christ wouldn't have had to die for us. That's why I said the answer was Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ died for us. He suffered on the cross. He was crucified. His blood covered us with our sins. And he arose, and from there, that's what gives us eternal life. We would have no need of repentance. We could live in our sins. We have immortal life if there was an immortal soul. Why? Because we would already have immortality if we had an immortal soul. But God consistently tells us in the Bible, the soul that sins, it shall die. That means your life. that means your physical life will end. There is no spiritual life unless God gives it to you. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sinned entered into the world, Adam and Eve, or Adam in this particular case, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Again, God doesn't talk about having immortality, having an immortal soul. He says you die. That's it. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that has not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him who was to come. Remember, Christ looked like Adam. Christ became a man. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? So God wants his people to obey him, to live according to his word. God gives us his spirit to be able to do that. God uses the blood of Christ to wash us from our sins when we repent and change. And that's how we have eternal life. We don't have eternal life because we have an immortal soul. You see, my brethren, God's plan only gets muddled, if not made obsolete or unwarranted, if you have an immortal soul. How can you explain why you would repent? How can you explain many of the things that even basic Christianity has if you have an immortal soul? Because we don't need it. Now, why are such things being taught? Because that's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. He wants to confuse, divide, conquer, and deceive you. And he wants God to fail, and he wants you to fail. And that's why there's this idea of the immortal soul. Now, the very, very interesting thing that we have that's a possible today, too, is this is a basic belief. This is a basic belief that the church has taught for many, many years, the belief that man doesn't have an immortal soul, that man has a spirit in man, and God uses his Holy Spirit to impregnate that spirit and give it eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection. But at the same time, this idea of the immortal soul, it may not be propounded by people you and I know now, but how about in the future? Paul said something very important to his friends, his minister friends that he appointed as he left and headed to Jerusalem. Acts 20, turn to Acts 20. These are very important words. And the reason I say these is because who knows, you know, we have men that have been in the church for years that have left or actually think they're back and they teach other things. They teach perverse doctrines. And who knows, maybe they will teach this one of these days, that man has an immortal soul. Acts 20, verse 25, here's where Paul speaks. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Everything that the Bible teaches that Paul knew at that time. And Paul didn't teach the immortal soul. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, for which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And if you remember about the traditional church fathers, well, that's what happened. They didn't spare the church flock. In fact, later on, Paul even writes about people that he did serve with, how they weren't serving with him anymore, and how they were trying to turn God's people, and how we've even seen it in our lifetimes. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you every night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The church has taught God's plan, which is not my purpose today or to go over. But God's plan is a sequence of events clearly taught in the Bible, and it's been clearly taught by God's church over the years. And God's church has clearly talked about various doctrines. Do you understand the doctrines? Do you understand how they can fall in be knocked over by changing just certain pieces? Did you understand that the immortal soul takes away the need for Christ's sacrifice? I hope I made that clear. God has given us a great truth. God has given us many things. Please learn it, please understand it, and please don't just take for granted that what the church teaches. Church may not have everything right, the mainstays of the church and what the church has taught over the years is very, very solid and very, very important.